Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through to 18. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him? You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. And putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to them. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a speaking God, and that your word reveals to us that you are the God who meets us in our deepest needs. Please, Heavenly Father, help us as we come to consider everything that you have done for us in Christ this evening. Please let us be attentive to what you have said, that we might see the Lord Jesus more clearly, that we might cling to him all our days. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I was talking to somebody the other day who had recently moved house, and they were describing a situation that I'm sure is familiar to many of us. The day of the move, the house is littered with boxes, some of which get opened pretty quickly. Kettle, microwave, telly, all the vital stuff. Then over the next few days and weeks, other boxes get opened and sorted and their things get set in place. And then after a while, maybe sort of 2 or 3 months, you find that you have those boxes which maybe make their way to the shed or to the attic or the charity shop or the tip. Because in the event of moving, of putting life back in order out of the chaos, in surviving a little bit more simply maybe for a wee while, you realize that you just don't really need some of the things that you've got. In fact, you can quite happily get rid of them. So let me pose you a challenge. Do we really need Jesus dying for us? Do we really need God becoming a man and going to the cross? Do we really need all this? Now let me clarify. I'm not suggesting here that we might want to jettison God or even implying anything negative about Jesus. I simply want to ask the question, as people of faith, as people earnestly seeking salvation, or maybe as people from a totally different background here this evening, just considering Christianity, do we really need Jesus dying for us? Plenty of very devout, highly religious people would say that whilst we might want Jesus, we might like and even love Jesus, we don't need him becoming a God, becoming a man. We don't need that to be who Jesus is, and we don't need him dying for us. In fact, lots of very spiritual people seek earnestly after a connection with God, but see no need to acknowledge Jesus at all. Followers of Islam would certainly want to extol Jesus' goodness and his value as a preeminent prophet of Allah. But when it comes to standing before Allah, Jesus' death is not needed. In fact, it's flat out denied. Jesus rather helps you to see what you need. Helps you understand how you need to live to ensure that you're one who does enough. Some Christians, of course, including some very prominent Christian leaders, whilst wanting, of course, to praise and promote Jesus, are uncomfortable with the suggestion that Jesus' death is needed for us to come to God. Some of the Christian friends I grew up going to church with are very into the American writer Rob Bell. He recently wrote a blog on this very subject, and here's how he concludes. So, did Jesus have to die? Can you see why this question can't be answered? How could any human ever possibly know the answer to that? Can you see how the categories of this question are simply not helpful? And he says that not in any way to denigrate God. No, rather it's to cast God in a better light. For surely God can just forgive. He may well have chosen symbolically to demonstrate such a willingness to forgive through Jesus, but that's not the same as saying he actually needed to do so. When we are saved on the last day, it will be because God has decided in and of himself to forgive and to forget. Not because we needed the life and death of Jesus to achieve it for us. And of course, adherents of Judaism would be very clear that coming to God does not necessitate coming to Jesus or trusting in the cross. In fact, such a thing is incompatible, offensive even. And that would have been a particularly relevant point for the initial audience of the book of Hebrews, more than likely Jewish converts tempted to go back, likely implored back by friends and family. For them, this is a key question, just as it may be for us. We love God. Do we really need Jesus? Do we really need God becoming a man and dying for us? Well, as we've said, as we've got into this book, the speaker of Hebrews wants to exhort his hearers to stick with Jesus. We saw that in the verses immediately prior to the ones we're looking at tonight. Very start of chapter 2, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation which was first announced by the Lord. Last week we were thinking about the message of salvation that came with Jesus. And tonight we move on to think really about that salvation itself. And I think verse 9 is a key verse in summing up the big sweep of this passage and encapsulating this greatest or the greatness of this salvation, in demonstrating for us the absolute necessity of Jesus. Verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Taste there in that verse, that isn't used in the sense of sample or try a little bit, but in the sense that you consume or are involved in something such that you fully know what that experience is like. Like the winner of the match enjoys the taste of victory, knows the taste of victory. The loser knows the taste of defeat. They taste it as they embody it. And so we see in this verse that crucially, Jesus, the divine exalted Son, became lower than the angels by becoming a man, becoming one of us, so that he might fully experience humanity and partake in death for us. In verse 17, speaking really about the same sort of thing, the speaker tells us that he had to do so. We needed him to do so. It hinges on that. Everything hinges on that. That Jesus, the supreme ruler of all, stooped to become the supreme savior of everyone. If you want something that sums up the big message of Hebrews 2, I think it would be something along those lines. Jesus, the supreme ruler of all, stooped to become the supreme savior of everyone. The core truth is introduced there in verses 5 to 9. Jesus is the supreme ruler who stooped to become one of us. And then following that from verses 10 through 18, we get four aspects or four outworkings of that truth. Four ways in which God becoming man in the person of Jesus and dying for us on the cross is an absolutely non-negotiable necessity. Firstly, so that Jesus might be perfected in suffering. Secondly, so that we might be family with him. Thirdly, so that by dying he might defeat death. And fourthly, so that he might save from sin. But before we think about those four things, we must firstly come to see the core truth established in verses 5 to 9, that Jesus is the supreme ruler who stooped to become one of us. Here we pick up on a point that's already been made at the very outset of the book, the first couple of verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. Jesus is heir of all things. He is the supreme ruler. He'll go on to be talked about as the one seated at the right hand of the Father. So the speaker here is picking up that same idea, but we also see how it flows on in verse 5 from what we were looking at last week. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. Angels aren't the ones who will rule in the new creation. They aren't the divine Son of God. They're not the ones enthroned for all eternity. Jesus is. And that point, that Jesus is the supreme ruler, is then backed up with a quote from a text that, for those from a Jewish background, would have carried enormous weight. A great Psalm of David. A quote from Psalm 8. Let me read it there. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? A son of man that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor, and put everything under their feet. Now, very occasionally, the nature of Bible translation makes things a little bit more complicated for us. Not by changing the meaning of a text, but just by making it a little bit harder to pick that meaning out. And I think that Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, is one particularly notable example of that. You may have noticed as Aaron read it for us, there's little letters dotted around all over the place. There are lengthier than average footnotes, which sometimes alert you to the fact that there's a little bit of something going on. Now, at one stage during the week, I had a pretty lengthy section in the sermon here, trying to walk through these verses, unpick the issues, going into some depth, which I know you would all have loved. But then on Friday morning, I decided that it was probably almost entirely indigestible and also quite unnecessary. So instead, let me just try and very quickly lay out the issue, and then what I think is the most satisfactory way through it. You see, the big question here is, who is being talked about in Psalm 8, and then by the speaker to the Hebrews in the rest of chapter 2, verse 8, who are they talking about when they describe those who have everything subjected to them, those who have everything under their feet? Are they talking about one person, God's king, that is ultimately Jesus? Or are they talking about lots of people? Are they, in fact, talking about all of humanity, all of mankind? Is it him or is it them who rule? That really is what's going on in the footnotes there. Is it him or is it them? And the answer is, they are talking about Jesus. They are talking about him. I think that would be the preferable translation. But the whole point is that he became one of them. Who rules? Who has everything subjected to them? Well, it is Jesus. It is the Son of Man, who, though so far above the angels, became for a time lower than the angels, because he became one of us, because he joined himself to mankind. He is the true, eternal, Davidic king. He is the divine, supreme ruler. But, and this is the beating heart of this section, he did not demand to exercise his rule remotely, hovering far above us. He stooped to become one of us. Jesus became part of mankind, even though he ruled. Why? Why did he do that? Well, verse 9. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that brings us on then to see why it had to be that way. Why any call to jettison Jesus, to leave him behind and go back to Judaism then, or now to move on to him, to a Christianity stripped of the supposed offense of the cross, why any call to do such a thing must be ignored? Because God has told us, and that is how any human can know, that Jesus stooping to die for us, God becoming man, that he might die for us. That is the one thing that we need. And four things that flow out of that in the rest of the chapter. Firstly, Jesus stooped to become one of us so that he could be perfected in suffering. That's what we see in verse 10. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Now this verse picks up two of the ideas that are there in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. But to what end? What does that mean? Well, verse 10 shows us that he died so that many sons and daughters, anyone, whoever they are, might come to glory. And it also picks up on the idea from verse 9 that he is now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. In what sense is that true? In what sense is he now crowned? In what sense is he now perfected? Well, I wonder if Nike might help us with this. Some of you up there might not be able to see that. It's a Nike swoosh. You'll probably be able to tell from your trainers or something like that. Now, Nike or Nike, I'm not getting into that. So don't come and pigeonhole me about that afterwards, please. There is the Nike logo, of course. I like to think of it as the swoosh of salvation. which isn't because I think that Nike is in some way divine, just to make perfectly clear. And there are other brands available, I should say that. This isn't a sponsored segment. I'm not receiving any payment for this, but none of the other ones work very well for this illustration. But the Nike swoosh, that shows us, kind of pictorially, the move that Jesus has made. If he began here at the top, from heaven, down to become one of us, down, in fact, to the very depths of the cross and suffering. And because he became one of us, because he came down to the depths and suffered, because he did that work, because he humbled himself and gave himself, and because he then rises to glory. And as he rises to glory, so he brings many with him. So he assumes a position, if you like, on the night thing. He's on a trajectory to a position even greater than the one he held before. And in this way, of course, he becomes the perfect pioneer. Just as he is crowned with glory, so he leads many sons and daughters in his wake. His pathway of salvation becomes theirs. It becomes ours. And it becomes a path we can only tread because he has gone before us. Like an advance guard clearing a trail in dense woodland, it is his effort which ensures the ease of our passage. God in his sovereign wisdom had Jesus Christ stoop to become one of us, to suffer and die as one of us, so that he might be made perfect in glory, and so that we might reach it. That is the first reason. Second reason, Jesus stooped to become one of us so that we might be family with him. See that in verses 11 to 13. Verse 11 says, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are one of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. There are a few more wonderful things in the Christian life than living secure in the knowledge that God is your Father, that you have been adopted into his family. And we reflect on that truth relatively often, I imagine, when we pray, especially when we pray a prayer like the Lord's Prayer, we are reminded of that fact. But one of the extraordinary things which is tied up in our adoption is that as we become sons and daughters, as we see in verse 10, so the Son of God becomes our brother. He who should be by rights so far above us is alongside us. And he is not embarrassed about that. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. And then ascribing Psalm 22, another great psalm of the king, to Jesus. Jesus says, I will declare your name, speaking to his Father, to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. I've got two older sisters, or at times I had three mums, depending on how you look at it. But for a period of time, we were at the same school. And it was a sort of period of time when I was fairly little and my sisters were fairly big. Now, there's that sort of age in childhood when bigness just equates to coolness. Just when simply being older is where it's at. But it's the sort of age that when you're little, if you've got kind of teenage brothers and sisters, they don't necessarily want a kind of wee scrap of seven or eight hanging around with them and their pals. But sometimes I would be allowed into the circle. I would be allowed to hang out with the big kids in ways that most of my mates couldn't, because my sister would get me in. Because they were all right, you know, and when the other big kids raised an eyebrow, our Liz or Becky would say, it's all right, he's my brother. And that is a great feeling, the honour of feeling like family. The supreme ruler of all things, the one who has all things under his feet, the creator and sustainer, the one crowned with glory and honour and sat at the right hand of the majesty of the Father in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He looks upon you and me as we trust in his Father and says, it's all right. He's my brother. She's my sister. Third reason. In verses 14 to 15, Jesus stooped to become one of us so that he might defeat death by dying. Verse 14 says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he may break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. We needed Jesus to become one of us because we needed him to die as we die, so that he might pay not just symbolically, but actually, the penalty that we deserve to pay. Because that is the power of death without Christ. That is the card in the hand of the devil. He could stand before God and say, I know that you are committed to complete justice. I know you know, God, that sin deserves death because you told Adam and Eve that all those years ago. And so you know what has to happen to sinful flesh and blood. They must surely die. But now that Jesus has taken on that very same flesh and blood, now that he has shared our humanity, but he has not shared our sin, now that he has lived a life of infinite value, and therefore died a death that can pay an infinite penalty, the devil has no power, and death is defeated. Death is defeated. The grave has no power to hold us down. And even more than that, its grip on life is released. Verse 15. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Why do people feel mournful at the end of happy days? Why do we look back on sunny summers with heavy hearts? Why do people cry on their birthday? It is because the fear of death makes the passing of time something to be sad about, however well spent the time may be. Different people will feel that differently. We'll all individually, I'm sure, experience a kind of varied intensity of it during our lifetimes. But the fear of death overshadows. It enslaves us to always looking forward into uncertain darkness. But not for the Christian. Not now. Not knowing that Jesus has ripped the lock off the tomb, and in him knowing an assurance of a future with no expiry date, because we know the one to whom God has subjected everything, including the world to come, and we know he will welcome us in. It's all right. They're my brothers and sisters. Let me speak to you tonight if you know that you are someone who fears death. If you're a believer in Jesus, then come again to him. Think upon his death as we come to the Lord's Supper. Ask God that he would give you a profound sense of comfort that it is done. Jesus stooped to die for you so that your death might be a simple step to glory and so that you might not fear that day. And if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, then let me challenge you to give this some thought. What reason do you have not to fear death on the day you have to give account for your life? Because there is only one thing we can have to say on that day, the one thing we need, and that is our final reason. Jesus stooped to become one of us so that he might save from sin. Let me read verses 16 to 18 for us. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He had to be made like us, fully human in every way, so that he would know temptation, but never succumb to it. And so that having never sinned, he might, as our great high priest, offer himself as an acceptable sacrifice to atone for our sin. Verse 18 there, that is an oft-quoted verse, often deployed as an aid to comfort us in times of temptation, in a sort of Jesus feels your pain. And that is, of course, certainly true. But in the context, that verse is saying much more than that. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Not merely, I don't think, referring to a specific moment of temptation, but to the fact that because Jesus became one of us, tempted as we are, almost constantly tempted, he is able to save us. And he is the only one able to do so. The only one able to die to bring us forgiveness for sin, and one day to bring us to glory transformed. What is the help in verse 18 that those who are tempted most need? It is not merely the balm of divine empathy. It is the reality of transformative change to battle and to resist temptation. And it is the invaluable comfort of secure salvation even when we fail to do so. We need the help of Jesus. Nothing and nobody else can do all that. The Hebrews had to see that in Jesus there is not an offensive mix of divinity and humanity, but an essential combination of the two. That his way was God's way, and it was the only way. And so they had to stick with him, just as we must. We must never move on from Jesus, from the glorious scandal of the cross, however belittled and derided it may be by others. We must never cease to remember and to rejoice in that death. And we must never stop speaking of him to others, because he is everyone's greatest need. Jesus, who is the supreme ruler of all, who stooped to become the supreme savior of everyone. Let's pray. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your plan. We thank you for such a great salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together a hymn, picking up and reflecting on these very truths. Number 366, Lord, you were rich.
We worship.